Well, it's wonderful to have the new organ, the new hymn books, a new music pastor and all. Somebody said to me, if the congregation doesn't sing now, we need a new congregation. But you did very well. Somebody else added, maybe what they really need is a new pastor. But we're going to have to stumble on with the old one for a while. We've got a bunch of new ones in the wings, as you know, and they're doing wonderful well as well. Now we're back in 1 Corinthians in the first chapter. I've entitled this study this morning, God's Tools, because it deals with those whom God uses to change the world, do the work, His work in the world. But I could also have entitled it, God's Fools, because the startling truth that Paul declares in this passage is that God often prefers fools to use His tools when He wants to do a really great work in the earth. Here are Paul's words. Verse 26. For consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. This is part of a context where the apostle is dealing with the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God, that inscrutable, marvelous wisdom of God, which is often mistaken by the world for foolishness, for silliness, as we saw in our study last week. Now, these Californians who were living in ancient Corinth were, it had penetrated into the church, the Greek custom of philosophizing about everything, and they were dividing up into various factions, following certain men, quarreling, boasting, dividing, glorying in men and men's ability and men's power, men's insight, men's wisdom. And to answer this, the apostle shows us how God works, sets it in a very simple contrast. And he uses these Corinthians themselves as his exhibit A. He says, just look at yourselves. Consider your own call. Look what's happened in your own life. And then he points out two rather obvious but very important facts that they were evidently overlooking in their thinking. First, he said, there's not many mighty among you, are there? Not many mighty. Fortunately, he didn't say not any mighty. Lady Hamilton, who was an evangelical believer among the English nobility in the early part of this century, she used to say that she was saved by an M. Because if it had said, not any mighty or any noble, she wouldn't have made it. But the M changed it all and let her in. Not many noble. There in Corinth, they had a few who had some reputation and some standing in the community, but not many. There was Crispus and Sosthenes, who is mentioned at the beginning of this letter, who had once been the rulers of the synagogue there in Corinth, and they perhaps were men of repute, men of standing. And in the close of the letter to the Romans, which Paul wrote while he was in the city of Corinth, he mentions a man named Erastus, who was the city treasurer. Now, that's a good man to have in your congregation. And also, there's a mention there of a man named Gaius, who was evidently a wealthy businessman in Corinth. But that's about all that history records were men of repute or knowledge or known there in the congregation. The rest of them were made up of the common, ordinary people of the city, those whom the world regarded as foolish. Many of them were slaves, perhaps, unknown people, plain, ordinary, vanilla people, just like you and I. Some of them were weak, the apostle says. That is, they had no political or any military clout, particularly. They weren't men of influence. They had no inn in City Hall. They were without power, apparently, to affect life around them. But God chose them. They were made up of what we would call the working classes, artisans, tradesmen, the little people of earth. And as the apostle points out, God even chose things that are not to set at naught the things that are. That is, future events which had not yet come to pass, upon which great issues would ultimately hang. God chose those. Divine promises yet to be fulfilled. There in the pages of the Scripture, but not yet fulfilled, God chose to bring to pass what He wants. And perhaps He has reference here to certain technological secrets that had yet to be discovered. There in those days, they knew nothing about radio and television and satellites bouncing radio waves off them and communication such as we know today. All that was known to God, but yet laying hidden and secret, things that we haven't yet fathomed, God understood. Perhaps some of the predictions of Scripture about these last days rest upon for their fulfillment upon some of the things that have not yet been found. Well, that's what God works with. Things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are. And weak things, and foolish people, obscure, unknown people. And these He delights to use. So if you're feeling like nobody recognizes you, you ought to rejoice that you're a Christian, because that's not necessary to be used of God, to be greatly used of God. God delights in setting aside the impressive things of men oftentimes. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't often use people of status and stature as well. He does. But to only, remarkably enough, and when they have learned that their usefulness does not derive from their position or their abilities, but rather from His presence in their life. Isn't it strange that we would think so highly of the wisdom of the world when God thinks so little of it? Jesus said once, "That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." And all this that Paul is saying here seems to flow from that fact, that God works in different ways. And what men put great store by and emphasize is so necessary is set aside often totally by God. It's abomination in the sight of God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who, as you know, for many years was an outstanding pastor in London, says this, "We Christians often quote, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord.' And yet in practice, we seem to rely upon the mighty dollar and the power of the press and advertising. We seem to think that our influence will depend on our technique and the program we can put forward, and that it will be the numbers, the largeness, the bigness that will prove effective. We seem to have forgotten that God has done most of His deeds in the church throughout its history through remnants. We seem to have forgotten the great story of Gideon, for instance, and how God insisted on reducing the 32,000 men down to 300 before He would make use of them. We have become fascinated by the idea of bigness, and we are quite convinced that if we can only stage," yes, that's the word, "stage something really big before the world, we will shake it and produce a mighty religious awakening." That seems to be the modern conception of authority. Unfortunately, that's too true today, isn't it? What seems to be the basic philosophy of the church today? It's seek ye first the lily foundation and all these things will be added unto you. Isn't it strange? I find people everywhere who seem to feel that it takes money to do God's work, that nothing can happen unless you get money first. And I've talked with people and been in services where that idea was very prominent. The fact, if we could only get so much money, then we could begin a great ministry. And it seems to me that that is a reversal of the whole position of Scripture. For in Scripture, you don't begin with money, you begin with ministry. Anybody can be a minister of God. That's the glory of the church. God has put us all in the ministry, and anyone can start right where he is or she is. And if you begin to do what God wants you to do right where you are, and God begins to work through you, all the money that's ever necessary to finally perhaps cause that to grow to worldwide dimensions is always available, because money follows ministry. And not the other way around. And yet how far we seem to have drifted from this. I think God delights in every generation to prove again by some unusual demonstration the fact of this great principle that Paul declares. That God deliberately chooses the weak and the obscure and uses them in great power. Just to remind us that it isn't status, it isn't prestige, it isn't bigness, and it isn't money that makes ministry for God effective. I remember reading in my early Christian life, I was greatly impressed with the life and ministry of Dr. George Washington Carver, that outstanding Negro scientist, who in the early part of this century was used of God in great ways among the black people of the South. Dr. Carver was a scientist and a great believer, a choice servant of God. And one day in his prayers, he says he prayed to God and said, "Lord, teach me the secrets of the universe." And he said, God said to him, "George, that's too big a subject for you. I want you to take a peanut. That's more your size. And work on that." And so Dr. George Washington Carver took a peanut and he began to explore what was in the peanut. And now it's a matter of record that he found over 325 different uses for the peanut. Revolutionized the technology of the South on that basis. That's why our present president of the United States has made his living by peanuts. And the technology that followed the discoveries of George Washington Carver. God used that simple, humble believer to open secrets of the universe that he hid from everyone else. Remember how Jesus put it once. He prayed, "I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes." I've always loved that phrase from the 8th Psalm where David is rejoicing in the heavens and the beauty and the glory of the heavens above. And he says, "What is when I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" And then comes a verse in there that always puzzles people. In the Authorized Version, which unfortunately is the only one I have memorized, it's a little bit difficult to get, but it puts it this way. "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of the enemy and the avenger." And what it refers to is this very principle, that God chooses to open the mouths of children and just mere striplings and use them oftentimes to do what the wise and the important have been unable to accomplish. One of the greatest awakenings of the 19th century began in the University of Cambridge in London, in England, when D.L. Moody, the American evangelist, and his singer, Ira B. Sankey, came to that center of learning. In 1950, when I was traveling with Dr. Ironside, H.A. Ironside, I met a man who is an Episcopal rector in Virginia who had been a member of that class in Cambridge when D.L. Moody came. And he told us about how the whole university was outraged that this backwoods American preacher would dare to appear and speak in the center of culture of the English world, the University of Cambridge. They well knew that he murdered the King's English. Somebody said that D.L. Moody is the only man he ever heard who could pronounce Jerusalem in one syllable. And he and Sankey came to England, and this man said that he, among with others of his classmates who were not Christians, had determined that when Moody spoke in the chapel at Cambridge, they would hoot him off the platform. They were all set for it. And Moody began by asking Sankey to sing. And Ira B. Sankey must have had a great, wonderful voice, because whenever he sang, audiences quieted and listened to him. And as soon as he finished, D.L. Moody stepped to the edge of the platform, and looking directly at the students who were gathered there, he said these remarkable words: "Young gentlemen, don't ever think God don't love you, for He do." And this young man said he and his classmates were just dumbfounded by that beginning. And Moody went on, and in a few minutes he said it again: "Don't ever think God don't love you, for He do." And something about the very ungrammatical structure of it captured their hearts. The intense earnestness of this man, he spoke to them beyond all the superficial, external things, spoke right to their hearts. And that young man said that that day he sought out D.L. Moody for a private interview, and Moody led him to Christ. And a great awakening came to Cambridge University at the hands of that simple, humble servant of God. Now, God does this again and again in order to remind us that though He made the human mind and He encourages us to use it and to search for wisdom and search for knowledge, that when it comes to the use of this knowledge, there's only one place that we can learn to use it rightly, and that's in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and out of the wisdom and understanding of the revelation of God in the Scriptures. Why does God do this? Why does God seem to be so against human wisdom? All the impressive wisdom of the world, as Paul calls it here. Is He jealous of man? Is He the kind of God that just loves to put people down? Paul says he seeks deliberately to shame the wise, to shame the strong, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? It almost sounds vindictive, doesn't it? As though God is envious of man. Well, I think the answer is given to us in verse 29, where Paul says, God does this so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, why is God against human boasting? We're all experts at it. But God doesn't like it. Why? Well, surely the reason is not that He's jealous of us. He's not simply trying to put anyone down. No, the answer is that human boasting is always based on an illusion. And God is a realist. Those who boast in themselves or in their abilities are always thinking they have some power in themselves that will make them succeed. And God knows that's a lie. They're just deceiving themselves. They're living in a fantasy world. And therefore, the kindest thing He can do is to find a way to puncture that sinful pride and collapse that platform of prestige and shatter that illusion of self-sufficiency. And that's what he does. He does it by using the obscure and the weak and the things that are regarded oftentimes as foolish. Some years ago, I read an article by a businessman friend of mine who recounted his own experience in this regard. And this is what he said. He learned this the painful way. He says, "It's my pride that makes me independent of God. It's appealing to feel I am the master of my fate. I run my own life. I call my own shots. I go it alone." But that feeling, he says, is my basic dishonesty. I can't go it alone. I have to get help from other people, and I can't ultimately rely on myself. I'm dependent on God for my very next breath. It is dishonest of me to pretend that I'm anything but a man, small, weak, and limited. So he says, living independent of God is self-delusion. It's not just a matter of pride being an unfortunate little trait and humility being an attractive little virtue. It's my inner psychological integrity that's at stake. When I am conceited, I am lying to God, to myself about what I am. I am pretending to be God and not man. My pride is the idolatrous worship of myself. And that, he says, is the national religion of hell. Now that's right in line with what the apostle is telling us. God sets aside the wisdom of man and the pride of man and the boasting of man because it's based upon an illusion that does not exist. A fantasy that men have in themselves power to act. Then he sets forth for us, in another beautiful passage, the secret of true wisdom. What is it? Well, it's to recognize that though you may have little of what the world thinks it takes, if you have Jesus, and this is important now, and have learned to count on His moment-by-moment supply, you have the secret of true success. Now, a lot of Christians know that in their mind, but they don't act on it when the moment of action comes. And therefore, they act just like anybody else. You can't say just because you're a Christian that all this is happening to you. But this is the whole purpose of the Scriptures, is to teach us to walk in a different way, to live by a different power, and to do so with respect to everything we do. The simplest tasks are to be done in the power of Christ. Look what he says now in verse 30 and 31. He is the source of your life. That is God. God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, it is written, let him who boasts, boast of the Lord, not of yourself. Because it's not you that can do anything. It's God at work in you. There's an interesting structure to the Greek sentence here. What he says is, he is your life, the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made to be our wisdom, even our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. In other words, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption are the explanation of what wisdom involves. They're all contained within that one word. Now you remember last week we looked at wisdom. What is wisdom? Knowledge is the discovery of truth. Wisdom is the right use of truth. And it always takes three basic elements to be wise. First, there must be a true perception of what is. That is, an understanding of the nature of reality. When you face a situation, for instance, in your home, if you're going to be wise about it, you have to understand what are the factors involved. What are the forces at work here? What's happening? Who is involved? And what is driving them? And so on. Therefore, one of the fundamental basis of wisdom is the ability to distinguish illusion from truth, to detect the true from the false, and to have a fundamental concept of the nature of reality. That's first. Then there must also be a true evaluation of worth. That is, you have to be able to distinguish between what is trivial and what is important. Have you ever had the experience of arguing with somebody, perhaps your wife or your husband or your children, and it started out arguing about some matter and you got all involved in it, you got hotter and hotter and they got hotter and hotter, and soon you ended up nose to nose, shaking your fists at one another with your voices raised and arguing the whole thing out? And then it suddenly occurred to you, what are we arguing about? Such a simple little thing. And you began to see that you had built a trivial matter up into a mountain of meaning. And it was foolish to do so. Now, we're all guilty of that, aren't we? Or is it only pastors that have that problem? Of course. You see, it's necessary to act wisely. You must be able to understand, put things in perspective, and keep them there so that they don't get out of shape, out of focus. And then the third element of wisdom is the ability to blend the two essentials of human life together, truth and love, to put them together in that harmonious balance that keeps everything right on keel, to be honest and yet be patient, to be both frank and gracious. That's what you see so beautifully in Jesus, don't you? How honest he was, how frank he was, and yet always that gracious touch that was sensitive to the person to whom he spoke and the need of their life and heart. Speaking the truth in love, that's wisdom. That's the sign of it. Now, this is what Christ has come to teach us, how to live this way. Therefore, the mark of somebody who's growing in Christ is that he's or she is becoming able to exercise that kind of wisdom. And it begins, as the apostle tells us here, with the gift of righteousness. Christ is made unto us righteousness. Now, as we've been learning all along from the scriptures, righteousness is really what we mean when we use the word worth. Worth. W-O-R-T-H. A full acceptance before God. A loving, warm acceptance in the eyes of God. A position to which we are able to return whenever we're threatened or guilty or afraid. A position from which we can handle pressure. You'll know yourself that if you feel worthless, you can't handle life. You lose the ability to function. You must have a sense of worth, of confidence, of acceptance, of being of significance and meaning and value. And the only thing is, you see, the world says you've got to earn that. God says you can have it as a gift. It's yours already. You're already there. Now, on that basis, start to handle life. And then it moves into the process that Paul calls sanctification. Now, that's the daily manifestation of a Christ-like character coming more and more into visibility in our life, the outward product of the inward righteousness. And more, as we learn to handle life according to the way God teaches us, we will find ourselves manifesting this character of Jesus. We're becoming more loving, more patient, more understanding, more insightful, more courageous. All the qualities that make for Christ are beginning more and more to appear. We're all in the process. No one has made it yet, but we're on the way. That's called sanctification. And finally, it results in redemption. Redemption is the restoration to usefulness of something that has been rendered totally useless. Did you ever pawn anything? I have. You put something in hock. You get some money, never anywhere near what it's worth, from a pawnbroker, and you give him an object of value, and he puts it in hock. And that object of value is useless while it's in pawn. You can't use it. The pawnbroker can't use it. He can't sell it to anybody. It just sits there, gathering dust in his shelf or in the shop window, absolutely useless until it's redeemed. But when you go back and pay the redemption price, you restore it to usefulness. Then you can use it again. Now that's what redemption's all about, and that's what God is doing with us. He's restoring us to usefulness. We who in the process of sin have been rendered virtually useless are gradually being restored, and the day will come when it will be complete, body, soul, and spirit, and God will open up to us an avenue of service such as we've never dreamed, because at last we've been made useful once more. That's what redemption's all about. Now that's the wisdom of God. The world can't do that, can it? It uses people for a little while and then throws them aside, discards them as useless. But God's wisdom is such that through the processes of life, He's gradually restoring us to usefulness, redeeming us. And He does it through this wonderful gift of righteousness and this process of sanctification. And thus we ought to give thanks continually for what God is doing in our lives. The wisdom of God. How much superior it is to the wisdom of man. And that's why Paul concludes this with these words. Therefore, let him who boasts, boast of the Lord. It's the Lord who can change you, not you. It's not the courses you take or the programs you follow, though these may be helpful instruments, but it's God who changes and God who teaches. And we're all in His hands, and that's what's happening to us. So with the apostle, we bow in wonder and amazement at the glory of God and the wisdom of God that is so different from the wisdom of man.